of course, yesterday I received word of a very close personal friend going to be with the Lord. And so, you know, it's all it takes is that him to do it. He's there, we're not, but soon. Father, forgive them because they know not what they do. Verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. My God, why have you forsaken me? I believe most of you recognize these as some of the last words Jesus spoke as he was dying, having been nailed to the cross. In fact, the scripture records that Jesus gave seven utterances from the cross. So next Sunday, we will take our last look at 1 Peter. I will be away for the next two Sundays. And then when I return, Lord willing, we are going to look together at each of those last seven utterances of Jesus from the cross, and that will take us right up to Palm Sunday. So that's what's coming ahead. From time to time, I have Christian friends, Christian couples, married couples who have come to me, and they'll say something like this, you know, our across-the-street neighbors have such a great marriage. They have a wonderful marriage relationship, just a loving, caring, sensitive husband, you know, and a supportive, encouraging wife. And they're not Christians. They're not Christians, and they seem to get along so well. And their marriage relationship seems so ideal. And they're not Christians. And, you know, me and my wife, or, you know, we have our struggles. We have our relationship struggles and difficulties and arguments from time to mind. And I don't get it. I don't understand. How come my non-Christian friends appear to have a more smooth-sailing marriage relationship without Christ than we do with Christ? And the answer that I give them comes from our text today. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What I tell my dear Christian friends is, you have an enemy. They do not. Satan's got them. Let them be happy for time, because they're his for eternity. You, on the other hand, have something working against you in your marriage relationship because you are a Christian. Your enemy, the devil, is hell-bent on trying to make you as a Christian as miserable as he can. He can't snatch you out of the Savior's hand. He knows that. But it doesn't mean he just picks up his marbles and goes away. No, he's that hateful. And that explains much. Maybe not everything, but it is a spiritual reality that we as Christians need to acknowledge in terms of why sometimes our lives seem more of a struggle, not only in marriage, but in life in general. I don't know what kind of a week you had this week, but there may be some aspects of your week that need to take this into account as you seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. As Peter is wrapping up his letter to these suffering saints, again, just pull back a little bit and remember the broader context. Peter is writing to brothers and sisters who are suffering specifically because of their faith in Christ. I think for our purposes, we should broaden that. The things that Peter says apply to the broadest spectrum of suffering, just the immediate context of people. They're not suffering because they've done something wrong, but they're suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's wrapping up here, what he is telling his brothers and sisters, his departing word, is first of all, that suffering is not an aberration of God's plans for his people. Suffering is not an aberration of God's plans for his people. Secondly, suffering does not cause God's abdication of grace for his people. God does not abdicate his grace for his people. And then thirdly, we find here that we can anticipate a participation in God's glory that will last for all of eternity. And it will be great. And so to our text. First, suffering is not an aberration in God's plans for his people. Verse 9, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and after you have suffered a little while. You know, there's two strands that seem to be woven through, especially much of the New Testament, for New Testament Christians. And these two strands are, one, suffering is terrible. Okay, I just love the way God in his word does not sugarcoat stuff or make us to look at the world through or our lives through rose-colored glasses. Suffering is terrible. It's not good. It's bad and it feels good. But while suffering is terrible, the other message that's interwoven with that is suffering is temporary. It's terrible, but it's temporary. Or in other words, for us as Christians, it will not last forever. It might feel like forever. I get that. But it is not forever. So first of all, we have the reality of adversity. Some people are really perplexed. How could God allow so much pain and suffering, especially for his people? And this is where Peter began. By the way, all the way back in chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power. Peter begins extolling the glorious blessings of our salvation. And then in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. The joy of the Lord is our strength. In our salvation, which is unshakable, we rejoice. He says, though, now here comes the realist, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And then Peter begins to give some explanation. Why does God allow suffering? What is the purpose? What is God's purpose in allowing suffering into the lives of his people? Peter is going to unpackage several of the purposes for which God allows suffering. Here's some. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he gives some other things. That was the first message. You can go back in the archives, 12 months, and hear it. Because I won't preach that again. But he talks about to prove that we're the real deal, that the trials and suffering doesn't burn off our faith so that we leave off from following Christ. He talks about it brings honor and glory to God. and several other purposes. And so anytime you hear somebody begin to hint at a perspective that suggests God has nothing to do with suffering or nothing to do with the bad things that happen, hogwash, hogwash. God has everything to do with everything because he knows how to work everything together for the good of his people who are called by his name. There's another purpose. What's the rest of that verse in Romans 8? That we might be conformed to the likeness of his son. This is God using hammer and chisel to knock off the rough edges of our sinful personalities and characters and to shape and mold us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 is all about that. And so as we read the scriptures and encouragement to Christians who are suffering, we find that we never go deeper with God than we do when we're suffering. Oh, that we could just grow in grace and in knowing Jesus with the balmy breezes and the calm seas of sailing along. Sadly, we just won't do it. We're just too lazy or fallen or something. You know, it takes the fires of suffering and trial and difficulty to drive us to God, which is the best place we can be. It's always the best place we can be. We never go farther with God than we do during times of suffering. Faith will sustain us during time of difficulty, but it does not exempt us from times of difficulty. And so we know God had only one son, and his son, our Lord Jesus, is the Savior. Jesus was without sin, but he was not without sorrow. He was without sin. Not like us. He was without sin. But he was not without suffering. And so the good news is that while suffering is terrible, it is only temporary. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to what? His eternal glory. And I think that was in our scripture reading. Some of our scripture reading, the light and momentary afflictions, not worth comparing. Eternal glory forever and ever. And more often than not, when the apostles in their letters are trying to encourage us as believers in the midst of one of the things that happens to us in trial and difficulty and suffering, you know, the walls close in. Our perspective becomes very narrow and very present focused. And God, the Holy Spirit, through his word, tries to get us to push back the walls, to keep the eternal perspective. You know, that once we are there, whatever horror we have suffered, and we don't minimize the horror, but whatever it was, when it's compared to what we're about to experience, it will look like nothing. It doesn't look like nothing now, and that's real. But it will. And it feels like it will never go away. But when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, our 10 years of suffering isn't going to look like much. It looks like much now. It's probably more than one-tenth of our life. But when we've been alive for 10,000 years, 10 years isn't going to look like much. Suffering is not an abdication of God's plan. Neither is it an abdication of God's grace for his people. This is one of the great passages because here God is called the God of all grace. God has all grace for everything, for everyone, for every situation. He has grace for every circumstance. He has grace for every experience. He has grace for every contingency. God is the God of all grace. He has an infinite supply of grace to distribute to his people as we have need. Again, he doesn't give us grace sufficient for tomorrow. That's what we want. Give us today's grace and tomorrow's grace, and then we'll dole it out as we see fit. It doesn't work that way. God says, I am the God of all the grace you need for now. And if you need the same or more tomorrow, I'll give it to you. Tomorrow, not today. We live by faith, not by sight. We are utterly dependent upon God for grace, and that's good, because he is the God of all grace. He never says, I wish I could help you out. I just don't have enough grace for that one. I have a grace for all these others on the menu, but I'm sorry, that's not on the list. No, there isn't anything that's not on the list. God is the God of all grace. And here Peter says, our God will do four things for us. He will strengthen us, confirm us, establish us, and restore us. Restore should have gone first. And so let's look at those. What does God say that he will do for us? First of all, the God of all grace will restore you. This word appears a few times in the New Testament. When the fishermen's nets were broken or torn, and so they had to mend the nets to make them useful again, that's our word, restore. It's also used in secular writing in the day when Jesus was alive. It was used in the medical profession to mend a bone, to reset a bone. You know, broken arm, and there it hangs limp at your side and is useless and no good. And so the physician comes and sets it and restores it so that it will be useful again. Peter is saying, whatever damage or difficulty or discouragement we experience in suffering, God will heal us, forgive us, restore us, mend us, make us strong. He will repair our weakness, our faults, failures, and shortcomings. He is at work. He is the great physician, healing and restoring. And I couldn't help but think of probably the greatest Bible example I could think of somebody being restored. Somebody being restored. Can you think of somebody in the Bible that Jesus restored? Oh, look, it's the author of our letter. It's Peter. I never knew the man. May I be condemned if I knew him. Peter calls down oaths and curses on himself. Peter denies Christ consciously, overtly, repeatedly. He denies Christ. Today, just this morning, I was wondering, as Peter is denying Christ, somewhere does it jog his memory when Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven? I mean, that's all it would take to plunge Peter into the abyss of depression. That's all it would take for me. Doesn't even take that much, but that's another story. But, you know, I mean, he's done. He's done, and he knows he's done. I've denied Christ. And so later on, what do we find Peter doing? And I'm going to go back to fishing. Remember that? He says, I'm going to go back to fishing. I'm of no use. I'm of no worth. And what does Jesus do? Jesus restores him. He brings him back and says, Peter, feed my sheep. Tend my lamb. And Peter, of all people, can speak to the restoring grace of God from his own experience. And then strengthen you. God will strengthen you. This word literally means to keep from toppling over. I'm just going to read this because I can't paraphrase it better than what the guy was that wrote it. The basic idea is that of stabilizing something by providing a support or buttress, a projecting structure of masonry or wood for supporting or giving stability to a wall or a building so that it will not totter. God will give the believers the needed inner strength and resolve to continue to resist the onslaughts of their adversary, the devil, and stand fast in their faith. God will give us the grace. We've talked about this before. Some of you have been here. You know, how do the martyrs do it? How did they do it? Subjected to the flames, deny Christ or die. This is how they did it, not on their own or in their own strength, but through the grace of God, which he gave them in that moment. They were able to be strengthened, to stand firm, to be propped up by God's grace and remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he will confirm you. This is not propping up from the outside, but strengthening from the inside. Again, no one really knows what his faith means to him until it's been tried in the furnace of affliction. There's something doubly precious about a faith which has come victoriously through pain and sorrow and disappointment. To be able to push through that inwardly, God gives the grace and the strength not to collapse from within when we're going through trial or pain or difficulty. And then lastly, establish you. God says he will establish you. He will restore you, strengthen you, confirm you, and establish you. Again, I was surprised that it looks like three of these four things really are construction metaphors. They're construction figures of speech. The prop from the outside, strength from the inside. Establish you is the word for laying a foundation underneath. Peter says that God, the God of all grace himself, promises to place suffering, storm-tossed saints on a firm foundation. And where does your mind go, some of you? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who to Jesus have for refuge have fled? He gives us a foundation. Unlike the second term, then he contrasts it, which refers to support around, this refers to the secure foundation on which something rests. In this verse, referring to the solid spiritual foundation on which God will establish Christians. And so again, it takes you right back to the teaching of Jesus, doesn't it? The Sermon on the Mount, the wise man built his house on the rock, the foolish man built his house on the sand, and half of you again are now singing the VBS song in your head. And those of you who aren't are culturally deprived, if you've not heard that one. But that's what Jesus talks about. The storm came, the winds blew, the waves crashed against it, and it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock, on Jesus Christ and his word. That's God's doing. God puts us on the rock and makes that foundation upon which all of our faith and hope and trust is in Jesus, our Savior, to be sufficient to withstand those howling gales that come against us. Suffering's not an aberration of God's plans for his people. It's not an abdication of his grace for his people. And in the end, suffering will be followed by a participation in his glory with his people. You see it there. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Not just called you to eternal glory, but has called us to his eternal glory. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to be called to his eternal glory? Oh, I'm so glad you asked, because if you want what I know so far as the best picture of what Peter is talking about here, you can see it 2 weeks from today. You don't have to turn on the Super Bowl. You don't have to watch the game. But when it's over, if you just want to turn it on when it's over, and one of the teams is victorious, and one of the winning team's players is named the most valuable player, what will happen? There'll be a platform in the center of the field, and this guy and some of his teammates will get up on that platform, and they will cut loose the glory, confetti cannons with confetti, you know, just raining down upon them to thunderous applause, you know, great glory being given to the victorious team and to this victorious guy. And I can guarantee you that one or more of those guys you will see will have with him a son, you know, maybe a 2 or 3, 4-year-old son, or a daughter, you know, some 3 or 4, 5, 6-year-old daughter. You watch and see on that platform, one of those guys, or more than one, will have one or more of his children. Why? Why are they doing that? Because he wants them to share in his glory. He wants his kids to experience the joy of the victory that he has just won. And somewhere on the list, for them, for himself, sure, but for them, And he will bring them up onto the platform of victory so they can experience all the glory that he is getting. Here's the question. What did they do to deserve that? What did they do to earn that? They didn't participate in a single practice. They didn't play a single play. They didn't even attend every game. No, they're there because they're the player's children. And he loves them. And he is, in so many words, saying to them, I want to share this glory with you, my son. I want to share this glory with you, my daughter, because I love you. That's why. Not because you did anything to earn or deserve it. You did nothing. I did all the work. But I don't want all the glory. I want to share the glory with you. Now, just a couple of things drawing on that illustration. First of all, during the game, the sons and daughters might be filled with anxiety because they don't know who's going to win. I hope Daddy wins. I hope his team wins. I'm not sure. I'm really going to be disappointed if he doesn't win. Okay? That's not us. All right? We don't go through the Christian life with great anxiety wondering if Christ will win. Christ will win. Chill out. You know, we know the outcome of the game. We know who's going to win. And then, secondly, again, just a bit of an aberration of the illustration, you know, we're really not so much spectators as participants, not contributing, but we're involved. We're in the game, and it's not over yet. That's the rub. It's not over yet. It's still going on. We know the outcome, but it's still going on. So there will be trial and difficulty and distress and things of this nature from time to time. Our text, after you have suffered, the God of all glory, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And so when that great victory celebration occurs, you know, we'll be given, you know, the winners, they all have the cap. You've seen the cap, Super Bowl. I don't even know what number this is. I'm not that engaged. Surprise. You know, but they'll have, you know, Super Bowl champions. They'll have the T-shirts. They'll all have the T-shirts, you know, Super Bowl champions, blah, 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 you know. Yeah. When we join Christ on the platform of his victory, we get the hat, probably more like a crown, but you get the idea. You know, we'll be given the T-shirt. You know, more like a robe. You know, it'll be the robe of Christ's righteousness. And we will glory in his victory, his life of sinless perfection, his death on the cross, paying for all of our sins, his resurrection, to guarantee that, yeah, this is really going to happen. And we will be involved in experiencing God's glory that he is willing to share with us forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, these things seem so hard to grasp in our sin-fallen world, and yet we are to embrace them by faith, knowing that the future is as certain as the past, just hasn't happened yet. We thank you for the revelation of the future and your glorious triumphant victory and the anticipation of being called up on the platform to share in your eternal glory, not because of anything we have done, but because of your great, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.